Well, thank you, Malcolm, for leading us in that time of corporate prayer and church family. As we now come to our time of study in God's Word, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and now we're coming up upon the resurrection in John chapter 20. So John chapter 20 is where we're going to be spending a few minutes this morning, verses 1 to 10. John 20, 1 to 10. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 852. The text is also written in your bulletin for your access there. Now, where we left off last Sunday in our time together, Jesus' lifeless body was wrapped in burial clothes and cloths and placed in a new tomb in a garden very near the site of his crucifixion. One of the things that John didn't tell us that the gospel writer Matthew did is that the Jews, because they feared that Jesus' disciples would steal his body, they went to Pilate and requested that Pilate guard the tomb and seal it. So Pilate had Jesus' tomb sealed and he had it guarded. So at the end of chapter 19, every indication was that death had the last word. Death had the last word. Jesus' lifeless body lay in the tomb. The women close to Jesus are in mourning. Of course, Jesus' disciples are in dismay, laying low, lest the Jewish authorities come after them in a way that they came after Jesus. The kingdom that Jesus spent now three and a half years proclaiming had come seems to have been stopped dead in its tracks. That is, until we come to chapter 20. Let's read together what John says happened on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath had ended, a Sunday morning. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Again, this is John chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray together. Father, this is a story that is familiar to many of us, but I pray, Lord, that the reality of what we're studying here today will never grow old in our hearts, because this is the climax of the gospel. Not the crucifixion, as important as that is, but the resurrection of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us today, help your people today reflect upon the details as John gives them here. Help us to draw the appropriate meaning. Help me, Father, to expound upon it accurately. And may your Spirit stir in us understanding, illumination, application, implications for our lives as believers. And most of all, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, be glorified and exalted, not just upon our lips, but upon our hearts and minds today in this place. Father, bring glory to yourself through the preaching of your word. Use me now, Lord, as your servant, as you see fit. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In August of 1911, a respected but not yet world-famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, known as the Mona Lisa, disappeared from the Louvre in Paris. The disappearance wasn't noticed at first until an artist working in the museum noticed something strange. There was an empty space on the wall where the Mona Lisa once hung. At first, no one panicked. They assumed the painting had been removed for cleaning or photography. But soon, museum guards were called, then curators, and eventually police investigators. The responses were mixed, from confusion to urgency to careful investigation, as people tried to make sense of the empty space. Ironically, the theft made the Mona Lisa more famous than ever before. Crowds came to the Louvre just to stare at the empty space on the wall. It was eventually discovered that the painting was stolen by Vincenzo Perugia, a former museum worker who knew the museum's security and layout. 2 years later, the painting was recovered when Perugia attempted to sell it to an art dealer in France. Or Florence, I should say, not France. Why do I share this story in regards to what we just read in John 20? Well, sometimes an empty space raises more questions than answers. And that's exactly what we encounter at the beginning of John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, three people visited the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. But what they find is an empty tomb. So what I would like us to do in our time together this morning is examine the responses of the first three eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, and what their responses reveal about how people come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So for those taking notes, the first eyewitness of the empty tomb was Mary Magdalene, and her response was one of despair and doubt. The second eyewitness to the empty tomb was John, and his response was one of discretion followed by decision. And the third eyewitness to the empty tomb was Peter, and his response was one of deliberation and delay. So Mary, despair and doubt; John, discretion followed by decision; and then Peter, deliberation and delay. So let's begin with the first eyewitness to the empty tomb, and that is Mary Magdalene. In verses 1 and 2, John reveals it was Mary who first discovered the empty tomb resurrection morning, and her response was one of despair and doubt. John tells us in verse 1 that it was on the first day of the week that Mary came to the tomb early in the morning. Just to clarify, Jesus died and was buried on a Friday, just before sundown, so as not to violate the Sabbath. He remained in the tomb on Saturday, the Sabbath, which was the second day. And then on Sunday, the third day after his death, in the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb early. Again, this is the Mary that Jesus freed from seven demonic spirits. This is the Mary who became one of Jesus' most committed followers. This is the Mary who worshiped Jesus by anointing his feet with an expensive perfume and then wiped his feet with her hair. John doesn't reveal the purpose of Mary's early morning visit to Jesus' tomb, but we know from the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Mary, as well as several other women, were bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body, an act of honor and love that they were prevented from carrying out because of Jesus' rush burial that last Friday. John's mention that it was still dark is not only meant to communicate that Mary's visit occurred before sunrise, probably at first light, but it also communicates that Mary, as well as Jesus' other followers, had a limited resurrection understanding at this point in the narrative. That their understanding at this point was one of confusion, grief, and sorrow. And they didn't fully understand the teaching of the resurrection that Jesus had given them. Mary had watched the person who meant the most to her in all the world be handed over and crucified. And the darkness here is more than a literal darkness. It reflects the dark night of Mary's soul. When Mary arrived at the tomb, John says she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Of course, some modern critics claim that Mary had the wrong tomb. But all three synoptic gospels report that she was present when Jesus' body was placed in this very tomb. So there was no confusing of the tomb on Mary's part. The stone that Joseph of Arimathea rolled in front of the tomb's entrance and that Pilate had sealed and guarded had been taken away or rolled away from the entrance. Most scholars agree that the size of this stone was probably 4 to 6 feet in diameter, 8 to 12 inches thick, and 1 to 2 tons in weight. These stones weren't rolled away easily. They sat in a groove and had to be rolled uphill to open the tomb, which explains why the women in Mark 16 ask, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" Because it would normally require multiple strong men. If you're interested in how the stone was moved away, I encourage you to read Matthew's account of this event. Matthew 28 talks about a great earthquake coming. The angel of the Lord rolled back the stone, and the guards trembled in fear and became like dead men. John doesn't say that Mary looked inside the tomb at this point. She doesn't do that until she comes back to the tomb in verse 11, which I hope we'll get to next week. However, the stone being removed was enough to send her running in alarm to tell the disciples. You know, it's interesting that the Lord chose Mary to be the first eyewitness to the empty tomb resurrection morning. Why is that so interesting? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, Mary was probably the least credible of all of Jesus' followers, given her demoniac past. Who's going to listen to someone who's formerly possessed by a demon? A second reason this is interesting is because a woman's testimony was often dismissed, considered unreliable, and typically not even admissible in court in this time period and culture. And this communicates something powerful doesn't it? God doesn't always and God doesn't often choose those with perfect resumes and unblemished past to reveal his greatest truths. Instead, he chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish in the eyes of the world, the downtrodden, those of ill repute. And then he transforms them by his grace, and then he entrusts them to bear witness to his mighty works. And that's exactly what Mary does here. She runs with haste from the tomb to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John, to report to them that Jesus' body had been taken. And it's in what Mary reports to these two men that we see her doubt. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. There's no hint of resurrection in her words here. Only loss layered upon loss. In her mind, this isn't a miracle, it's a desecration. The one she watched die on the cross has now, she believes, been stolen away by grave robbers, which was very common at this time. Her statement reflects a heart overwhelmed with grief, sorrow, and confusion. She's not anticipating victory. She's processing what seems to be one more cruel blow. Mary's reaction reflects how many people view the empty tomb today. Like Mary, they begin with the assumption there must be another explanation to the empty tomb. The resurrection feels too extraordinary, too disruptive, too world-altering to accept at face value. So they look for something more manageable. Well, Mary went to the wrong tomb. Or Jesus' disciples snuck in and moved his body. Or robbers stole the body, overcoming the guards. Others say, well, this must be a legend. This must be metaphorical or symbolic. It must be something that developed over time. Others say that Jesus' resurrection was not literal. It was mere symbolism for hope and renewal, not a literal event. You know, doubt takes many forms. Doubt takes many forms, but it shouldn't alarm us. Because as we see in Mary's case, doubt is the starting point on a journey towards a deeper understanding of the truth. See, in the Lord's hands, even confusion can become the doorway to clearer faith. So don't lose hope today. If you're one who doubts the resurrection, don't believe that all is lost. God is patient. He brings people through times of despair and doubt in order to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. That's Mary, the first eyewitness of the empty tomb and her response of despair and doubt. And that brings us to the second eyewitness of the empty tomb, John. In verses 3 through 5, and then verse 8 and 9, John shows us how he responded to the empty tomb resurrection morning. First with discretion, followed with decision. In verses 3 and 4, when Peter and John received the news from Mary that the tomb was empty, they ran, but not likely because they expected a miracle. It's more likely they ran because they thought an unspeakable tragedy just got worse. John notes that he arrived at the tomb first. You know, all types of theological conclusions have been drawn from John's arrival at the tomb first. Some say that this means John must be accorded greater preeminence than Peter. Others say that Peter represents Jewish Christianity and John represents Gentile Christianity. There's pages in the commentaries on these theories. But I think it's best that we not spiritualize this detail and just say that John arrived at the tomb first because he was younger and quicker than Peter. And John's inclusion of this incidental detail is because it makes his account more personal and it strengthens his credibility. I got there first. I, John, writing this probably in his 80s or 90s, says, I ran and I got there first. When John arrived at the tomb in verse 5, he stooped to look in, saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. This is where we see John's discretion, John's caution in his response to the empty tomb. Some have symbolized this spiritually. They think that John stooping down here to look in the tomb shows the extent to which God stooped or condescended to redeem humanity all the way into the pit of the grave. But again, I don't think we have to interpret this symbolically, this stooping. First century tombs were cut into the stone hillsides, and a low rock-hewn entrance, of course, would have required that a person stoop down to see inside. From the entrance, John observed, lying in the tomb, the linen cloths that once wrapped Jesus' body. The presence of these linen cloths suggests that Jesus' body had not been taken in haste or stolen away. If it had been, the robbers wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap Jesus' body, and they would have taken these expensive linens and spices with them. It wasn't grave robbers. But notice that John didn't enter the tomb. Why is that? He ran all that way so quickly, and he wouldn't go in. There's several explanations for John's initial hesitancy to enter the tomb. Perhaps John hesitated out of reverence and restraint. You know, entering a tomb was not a casual activity. It was a place of death, a place of mourning. His best friend was buried here 3 days prior. John may have paused out of respect for his friend. This was his teacher's burial place. You know, perhaps it was to avoid ritual defilement. After all, Numbers 19:11-16 says, entering a tomb made a person ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Maybe John was concerned about his ceremonial purity. Or it may reflect the difference in temperament between John and Peter. John arrives first, but doesn't rush in. He pauses at the entrance, taking in all of the details before stepping forward. When Peter arrives, he goes immediately inside. And of course, throughout the Gospels, we see Peter as bold, as impulsive, quick to act, not so quick to think. While John, by contrast, appears more measured, more reflective. His delay isn't weakness, it's discretion. He doesn't act carelessly in a moment this significant. He looks, he considers, he ponders. And then when he enters, he does so thoughtfully. Jump down to verse 8. We'll come back to Peter's response in a minute. Then the other disciple, this is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. This is where we see John's response of decision. After Peter entered the tomb, John followed. And John didn't just see an empty tomb. John didn't just see the burial cloths laying aside. He saw and believed. Some translations say, he saw and began to believe. I thought it was helpful how commentator D.A. Carson explained John's belief at this point. With sudden intuition, he perceived that the only explanation was that the Jesus who had been crucified, the Jesus who so recently assigned him his mother, the Jesus who had been buried in this new tomb, had risen from the dead. So while Mary Magdalene was the first to witness the empty tomb, and while Peter was the first to enter the empty tomb, it was John who was the first to believe in Jesus' resurrection. What John recognized at this moment is that the empty tomb was the fulfillment of something Jesus had promised multiple times throughout his earthly ministry. For example, Mark 8:31, Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." And then in John 2:19, speaking of his own body, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." You know, those words puzzled Jesus' disciples at the time because they had not yet had their eyes and hearts opened to see the truth of God's redemptive mission. But John here is the first to discern why Jesus couldn't remain in the grave. He sees that the burial cloths lying there are not a sign of theft or defeat. They are evidence that the grave could not hold the righteous Son of God. You know, this understanding echoes what David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." John sees the empty tomb and recognizes that Jesus' resurrection was that fulfillment of this ancient promise. Just as God promised that the Holy One would not see corruption, would not remain in the grave, would not undergo decay, Jesus had been raised. He was alive, vindicated, and victorious over death. And just as Mary's response to the empty tomb reflects how many people today view the empty tomb, so does John's response reflect how many people view the empty tomb today. John did not rush to conclusions, but he paused. He observed. He took in the details, the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth set apart. With quiet restraint and thoughtful reflection, he began to connect what he was seeing with the promises of Jesus and the Word. And then he made a decision based on the evidence to believe. And his belief was not loud. It was not dramatic. There's no recorded confession at this moment, no proclamation to the others. It's a quiet, internal, settled belief. The evidence before him, combined with the promises of his Lord and the Word of God, led him to a confident conclusion that Jesus had risen. You know, and if this describes you, thoughtful, careful, not wanting to rush into something until you've examined it, John wants you to know there's space for that. The Christian faith does not ask you to abandon reason. It invites you to look closely at the evidence, consider the evidence, weigh the claims of Christ, reflect on the promises of Scripture. But at some point, you must decide one way or the other. There comes a moment where the question is no longer, what do I see? But what will I do with what I see? If the evidence points to a risen Christ, the most reasonable response is belief. Not blind belief, not pressured belief, but a settled, thoughtful trust in the one who has conquered the grave. That's John, the second eyewitness to the empty tomb, and his response of discretion followed by decision. Finally, the third eyewitness to the empty tomb was Peter. In verses 6 and 7, John records Peter's actions when he heard the news of the empty tomb, and Peter's response is one of deliberation and delay. Deliberation and delay. After Mary's report, Peter immediately sets out running towards the tomb. That tells us something about Peter, doesn't it? It tells us that he's not indifferent. Whatever confusion or fear that he had in his heart after the crucifixion a couple days before, Peter is still deeply invested. There's urgency in him. He's not running out of curiosity alone, but out of concern, out of loyalty, and perhaps even out of unfinished love. Remember the last time Peter saw Jesus is there in the courtyard where he was betraying his best friend, denying that he ever knew him. Now the tomb is empty, and Peter cannot afford to stay behind. While John stopped at the entrance of the tomb when he arrived, Peter goes straight into the tomb. No hesitation, no pause, which shows courage, boldness, leadership. This seems to fit Peter's character in the Gospels, doesn't it? Peter was usually always the first to speak, the first to act, the first to question. He stepped out of the boat into the water. He's the one who drew his sword in Gethsemane, cut off the servant's ear. Here again, he doesn't hesitate. He enters the place of death without pause. Then John tells us Peter saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth folded separately. This Greek word here that John uses for Peter's seeing is theori. It's the root word behind the English word theory. And it suggests careful observation, studying, scrutinizing. This is more than a glance. Peter is investigating. He's taking in all of the details. The imagery here of Jesus' grave clothes is meant to be a stark contrast to the grave clothes of Lazarus back in John 11. Commentator Edward Clink observes, "Lazarus came out of the tomb with both the linen clothes and the face cloth still tightly wound about him, still needing to be freed from the chains of the grave. But Jesus emerges, not needing to be freed from death. He leaves behind death entirely. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus came back to life as it was before. Jesus rose to a new life, glorified life, that death could no longer ever touch again." The folded face cloth or veil is also significant. You know, Jesus didn't merely rise and drop the veil. He carefully removed it, and he folded it and placed it next to him, like Moses set aside the veil when he ascended to meet God in glory in Exodus 34:34. Jesus is here depicted as the new Moses, the greater Moses who ascended into the presence of God to receive from his Father the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Peter's contemplating these things, deliberating over what he's seeing and what it must mean. Contrastingly, both Peter and John go home after this, verse 10. But John goes home believing, while Peter, as far as we know, goes home still deliberating, still processing what he saw. Friends, what I hope you see in this narrative is that the path or journey to believing in Jesus' bodily resurrection is different for everyone. And what's most important is not how you come to believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection, but that you do get to the place of believing in Jesus' bodily resurrection. Because as we saw in today's text, the path of belief for all three of these eyewitnesses was different. Mary's path took her through doubt and despair. John's path took him through discretion and decision, while Peter's path took him through deliberation and delay. And at this point in the narrative, only John believed that Jesus came out of that grave alive, while Mary and Peter were still wrestling with the facts, still processing the meaning of what they saw. So my closing exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, is twofold. First, recognize that the Lord is patient with his people in their journey towards clarity and conviction. God doesn't crush honest confusion. He doesn't cast off those who are slow to understand. The risen Christ met Mary in her tears. We'll see that next week. Peter in his uncertainty, and John in his quiet contemplation. He shepherded each one of them personally and faithfully until their faith was anchored in the reality of the resurrection. Second, recognize that the resurrection is not merely a doctrine to admire, but a truth to embrace and rest your life upon. However winding the road may be for you to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus came out of that grave, whether it's through doubt, deliberation, despair, delay, you must, dear friends, you must come to the settled confidence that Jesus truly walked out of that tomb alive. Because everything in the Christian faith stands or falls on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. If Christ is not raised, we are still dead in our trespasses and sin. But if he is raised, and he is, then forgiveness is real. Hope is living. Death is defeated, and Jesus is reigning at the right hand of Almighty God. And so I lovingly and plainly exhort everyone here to consider, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection on the third day, you might be at a different place in your journey. And that's okay. That is okay. But the call is the same. Look at the evidence. Consider the promises of God's word. Hear the testimony of these eyewitnesses and then respond. The empty tomb demands a verdict. If Christ has been raised, and he has been, then he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then he is worthy of not only our consideration, but our trust, our allegiance, and our obedience, and our lives. May we rest upon the fact of the empty tomb, that Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, that he defeated death, and that his death was sufficient. Sufficient to cover over our sins. That his life was perfect and acceptable to God. That the empty tomb is Jesus' vindication before his Father above and us. That his payment was full. That his payment was sufficient. And that his payment secured for you and I and everyone who would believe upon the name of Jesus Christ to receive eternal life, forgiveness of our sins, and to be given an inheritance with Christ in heaven for all eternity. Contemplate these things, consider them, and make a decision for yourself. You owe that to yourself. Do that today in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of these eyewitnesses. There's more eyewitness testimony to come, seeing Jesus' body in the flesh raised. And we thank you, Lord, for the additional witness of the scripture. But help us all today to pause at the empty tomb, to look in, to behold our Savior who overcame death. And may we personally come to a place of personal trust and faith in the Savior. And may we then live our lives, the newness of life that we have in Christ, for you, committed to you, obediently to you, for the glory of Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen.